The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And would you please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're doing a little series this summer on our core values. We're taking 10 weeks, one Sunday each. Core value. We're going to take some time this summer to walk through those. We're doing that for a couple of reasons. There's been many of you who have joined our church here in the last couple of years and maybe haven't heard these before, or we just want to make sure you understand what we're about as a church. And yet, if you've been here for 10 or 20 or 30 years, this is for you as well, because we need to be reminded of these most basic and fundamental realities that need to define not only our church, but they need to define our lives as well. And so last week we began our series by looking at God-centered worship. We want to continue this morning by looking at biblical authority. Biblical authority. By that we mean that God has given us in His Word the sole authority by which we live and lead His church. I want to read our summary. You can look at it in your sermon notes. We put it there. Let's look at it together. Biblical authority. We are committed to God's sufficient, authoritative word in all matters of belief and behavior for our enjoyment of God and for the ministry of the church, including the verse-by-verse exposition of God's word as a means of bringing about spiritual transformation in the lives of His people. In other words, we believe that the Word of God is our singular rule, our sole authority for life and practice. It has the final word in our lives and the final word in our church. I was reading this week Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word. He says it this way. He says, quote, "The last word always goes to the Word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science, of human experience, or of the church councils to take precedence over Scripture." End quote. We believe that God has the final word. Our standard here at Maranatha is, "Thus saith the Lord." Our standard is what you said as a kid: God said it, I believe it, and that's... You don't remember that? That's good enough for me. Remember that? Something like that. Our standard is what the Scriptures say. It is the ultimate authority of the church. But we don't want to just say that we believe that. We don't want to just say that that's a mantra that we hold. We want that to be true in our church. We want that to be pressed through and massaged into every corner of the life of our congregation, like kneading yeast through dough. We want to knead through the life of this church the authority of the Scriptures. We want the Word of God to reverberate through this church, kind of like an echo chamber. We want conversations taking place and classes being taught and sermons being preached and interactions taking place between us as believers, where we're constantly echoing forth the authority of the Word of God. By way of an encouragement, we see that here. We are so grateful for you. We're so thankful for your desire. You're here because you want that. You're here because you desired that. You're here because you recognize that. You're bringing your copy of God's Word in the sermons, and you're turning pages, and we love hearing those pages rustle and or scrolling through your phone or however that works today. We love that. We love the conversations that we hear you having about the Word. We love how the Word of God is permeating your relationships and defining your relationships. We want here at Maranatha the final authority not to be the elders and not to be some church tradition, but to be Scripture alone. That's our conviction. That's important. It's very, very, very important, because once a congregation loses confidence in that, once a congregation sees Scripture as less than final and less than complete and less than authoritative for all of life and practice, then it opens the doors to all kinds of problems. You know that. You're aware of that. Once you compromise there, once you compromise on the authority of God's Word and you abandon that, it is a slippery slope into all kinds of theological errors and the moral vices that come with that. And so we're committed to biblical authority. Are you? Personally, are you committed in your life? Do you have a solid conviction upon the authority of God's word, and you will not compromise that authority? That is a critical issue for each of us to wrestle with and the church as a whole, because this issue has always been a battleground issue in the church for many, many centuries. In fact, you can go back to the garden. And the problem in the garden goes back to the authority of God's word. Has God really said? There's been a battle for the authority of the word of God ever since God began to speak into human history. And yeah, think of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, Peter and John, when they came to a point where they had to say, we must obey God rather than men. That's an issue of the authority of God's word. I think of the martyrs, men and women who have been burned at the stake and thrown to lions and stoned and crucified upside down. Why? Because it was an issue for them of the authority of the word of God. I think of the Protestant Reformation. We've talked about that many times here at Maranatha. 500 years ago, there was a Reformation launched by men like Calvin and Luther, and it came down to the authority of the word of God, sola scriptura. Throughout church history, the issue has always been the authority of the word of God. It's a battleground issue. And you can tie every issue that the church has wrestled with for 2,000 years back to this issue, to the authority of Scripture. And today, we see the same issues. There's all kinds of debate going on in the church today about the roles of men and women. It's an authority of the word issue. That there are issues today in the church about the definition of marriage. It's an authority of the word issue. Homosexuality is a hot topic in the church, and whether there can be homosexual Christians, that's an authority of the word of God issue. If you're paying attention to what's going on in the blogosphere, you're aware of the social justice issue. How we deal with racism in the church, and whether we use the word of God alone to deal with that, or whether we deal with ideological social constructs to deal with that. That's an authority of the word issue. If you're familiar with what's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, there's a big controversy about should women preach. That's an authority of the word of God issue. Beloved, this is a battleground issue. And how you resolve this issue will determine not only the course of your life, but it will, in a sense, determine the health of the church, in particular, this church. And so our conviction here at Maranatha is we believe that God has spoken authoritatively in his word because God himself is the sole authority. Think with me about this for just a moment, that the authority of the scriptures is tied directly to the character of God. If God himself possesses sole authority, then the word that he has given to us must also possess that authority. And our conviction is, according to Scripture, that God did not inherit his authority. There was no one to give it to him. He did not receive it from anyone. There was no one to bestow it upon him. His authority did not come by an election. There was no one to vote on it. It did not come to him by him seizing his authority, because there was no one from whom he had to steal it from. And he did not earn his authority. It was already his. This is the God of Scripture. He owns all things. He has created all things. He sustains all things. He is the Lord, the sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is all righteous, all knowing, all wise, eternal, immortal, the only God. And listen, if a God like that speaks and gives written revelation to us, then it carries with it the same authority that God himself possesses. In other words, the God to whom all authority belongs stands behind his authoritative words. And so we can say that the authority of God resides within a written text. It's in the scriptures. It's in the word of God. His authority that he alone possesses has been extended to and revealed in a written text that we know as scripture. We want to remind us of this morning because Every one of us has the potential to succumb to other authorities. You need to be aware of the fact that there are many other authorities that are tugging at your commitment to the Scriptures. Many other authorities that are seeking to vie for your affections. And this has always been the way it is. There are always things that will seek to take the place of the authority of the Word of God in your life. And those things always pose a threat to your conviction about the authority of God's Word. Listen to just a few examples. I just wrote a few of these down. One of the threats to the authority of Scripture in your life, in my life, is personal experience. Personal experience, meaning you define reality on the basis of your experiences as opposed to defining reality on the basis of the truth of God's Word. In other words, we could say that you end up interpreting Scripture in light of your experience rather than interpreting your experiences in light of Scripture. That is a danger for all of us. And when we put it on par with Scripture, it has the potential to compete with the authority of God's Word. Another issue, another threat that has the potential to compete for sole authority in your life is this whole movement within the church today to seek personal revelation. We've talked about it many times here. We've had many classes on it. We did a whole Will of God series a number of years ago. One of the greatest threats, I believe, to the church today is this whole idea of trying to get a word from the Lord. Listening for God to speak to you, wanting God to give you special, personal, divine revelation from some sort of inner voice or inner impression. And there's people saying, yeah, we believe the Bible, but we want more than that. We want something in addition to that. We want God to speak to us personally. Beloved, if you do that, you are going to, by nature, put the authority of the Word of God beneath that experience. There's another potential threat. It's the use of cultural and postmodern ideologies like critical race theory and intersectionality. I mentioned the issue going on today with the social justice issue, and we are firmly convinced that the use of these cultural ideologies to try and resolve those issues within the church are essentially a capitulation to culture rather than the Scriptures. So all of that is dangerous. And it's dangerous because when you allow those other authorities to be on par with or above Scripture, then those authorities inevitably end up minimizing biblical authority. Always. That'll always be the case. When you put something on par with Scripture, eventually over time, the authority of the Word of God will come under those other authorities. And that is a danger that we all must face. And so, our desire here at Maranatha is to cement within our hearts a key conviction about the authority of the Word of God. And to do that, I want to take you to 2 Peter chapter 1. So go there if you're not already there. 2 Peter chapter 1. I believe this is one of the most definitive passages anywhere in Scripture on the authority of the Word of God. Let me read verses 16 to 21, and I invite you to follow along. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." What's Peter doing here? Peter is about to die. He knows that this will be his last opportunity to write, and so he's writing to commend to his readers and to us the importance of godliness and holiness, the importance of living a godly life in light of the fact that Christ is coming back. Christ is returning. Christ will be here at any moment. We talked about this in Romans chapter 13, didn't we? The last few verses of Romans 13. Christ could be here at any moment. So we want our lives to manifest the fact that we could be in the presence of Christ at any moment. This is what Peter is dealing with here. And he's writing to them to tell them, listen, Christ is coming. He's going to be here. He's coming back. And yet, Peter knows that there are false teachers who are refuting that notion. They are saying that Christ is not coming back. There's no such thing as a second coming of Christ. And so Peter wants to refute those claims. And in doing so, he gives us one of the most definitive passages anywhere on the authority of Scripture. I want to give you this morning three proofs of the authority of Scripture. Three proofs that I think you'll see from this text that really help us understand the authority of Scripture. And I want you to ask yourself as we go through this, does my life reflect an understanding of and a submission to the authority of the Word based on these three proofs? First, number one, the sufficiency of Scripture argues for its authority. Proof number one of the authority of Scripture is that the sufficiency of Scripture argues for its own authority. And starting in verse 16 to verse 18, Peter's going to go back and he's going to reference a situation that occurred to him and James and John. He's going to recount for us that incredible experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he's going to say, as incredible as that experience was, there's something far more important, far more authoritative, and it's the Word of God. Let's walk through this together. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, Christ is coming back. And Peter knows, if you go over to chapter 3, just look over there. Just look over in chapter 3 for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." There's false teachers there saying, "Jesus isn't coming back. Come on, Peter, get real. You're making this up. This is one big tall tale that you're telling us. There's no such thing as a coming return of Christ." Peter's dealing with that. Go back to chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you this fact." In other words, I'm not lying about this, people. I'm not telling you a tall tale. The word tale is the word mythos, where we get our word myth. I'm not telling you a myth. I'm not telling you some fable. I'm not telling you something that I'm making up because I just want to tell you a story. I'm speaking from historical fact. Christ is coming. How do you know? Look at the end of verse 16. He says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter says, "I've seen him. I've seen Christ in his glory. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw his majesty. I saw his glory. I saw him in all of his dazzling splendor. And if he came that way and he revealed that to us, is he not also going to return in the same way?" That's the point. That's where he's going with this. I was there. I saw it. Look at verse 17. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." He's dealing with the issue on the Mount of Transfiguration. I want to take you back there. So we're going to do a little Bible study this morning. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Hold your finger here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to go back to Luke chapter 9. We could go back to Matthew 17, but I want to take you back to Luke chapter 9. And I know you know this account, and I know you know this event that he's speaking of, but I want you to see it, and I want you to sense it, and I want you to see in just a moment how this relates to the authority of Scripture, which I will show you in just a moment. Luke chapter 9, verse 28. Luke writes, Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. This is something Jesus did often. He took some of his closest disciples and they went up a mountain and they pray. They spent some time together. That's exactly what's happening here. And then verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. You're going to have to use some sanctified imagination for a moment. You're Peter, James, John. Go up on top of the mountain. And while Jesus is praying, suddenly he's transfigured. The veil of his humanity is pulled back. And you get to see Christ in all of his glory. He becomes brilliant, flashing like the most radiant, majestic light that you can imagine. He's literally gleaming. It's the word exostrapto, where we get our word astronomy. He's like a star. He's so bright, it's so brilliant that it's almost blinding. There's this dramatic change in his appearance, and suddenly he goes from looking normal to this majestic, glorious, splendid, brilliant individual. As if that's not enough, look at verse 30. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah. Wait, Moses and Elijah? I thought they were dead. By the way, that tells us where Old Testament saints are. You ever wonder where they went? All those saints who died in the Old Testament, you ever wonder where they went? They're not in purgatory. They're not in some holding place. They're in heaven. And Moses and Elijah show up. They show up. Two of the greatest men from the Old Testament, they show up and they're here with Christ. And in a sense, they represent all of Israel. Moses represents the law. He takes them back to the beginning of Israel with Moses here. He represents the start of Israel with the law. And Elijah represents the prophets, kind of the end of Israel as he comes back someday before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so here they are. Moses, Elijah, Jesus. Verse 30 says they were talking with him. Do you wonder what they were saying? Do you want to know what they were talking about? Verse 31 tells us exactly what they were talking about. Who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. They were speaking of his departure, his exodus in the Greek, his reference to his death. They were speaking with him about his coming resurrection, or his coming crucifixion, his coming death as a sacrifice for sin. And I wish Dr. Luke would have just filled in a few more details here, wouldn't you? What did they say? What was the conversation like? I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at this moment, hearing them speak with Christ about the coming death of him for our sins. What are Peter, James, and John doing? Sleeping. Look at verse 32. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Can you believe this? In this momentous occasion, they're out cold. But, verse 32, when they were fully awake, something awakened them. Maybe it was the light. Maybe it was the sound of Jesus talking with Moses and Elijah. Suddenly they were fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Now, I don't know what you're like when you wake up. I'm not always with it. And I wonder, just at this moment, are they rubbing their eyes? Are they kind of having to shake off the sleepies? I mean, you wake me up at 2 in the morning, I'm not all with it for a while. And I just wonder at this moment, they awaken and they see Christ in a way that they've never seen him before, in all of his majesty, in all of his glory. And not only that, here's Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest men from Israel's history, and they're there in person. Verse 33, and as they were And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Is this not just how Peter works? I mean, Peter just says the first thing that comes to his mind. He's just, man, it's just out. It's in his mind. It's out in his tongue. He says, man, this is pretty cool. This is a pretty neat experience. Maybe we can prolong this experience. Maybe we could make this last a little bit longer. Let's pitch some tents. Camping is biblical. Let's hang out for a while. And I love what Luke says at the end of verse 33. He was not even realizing what he was saying. Is that not Peter? The apostle with the foot-shaped mouth? Verse 34. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed, began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Suddenly their joy turns to fear as they're enshrouded with this cloud, a cloud which they clearly would have understood as the presence of God. Terrified as they are now suddenly in the presence of the Lord, and they recognize this. And so not only are they in the presence of Christ and all of his glory, and not only are they in the presence of two of the greatest men from the Old Testament, now they're suddenly in the presence of God the Father. Verse 35, when a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one, listen to him." God spoke audibly. He spoke in a way that they could hear his voice, and the thing that he says is a divine stamp of approval upon Christ and his ministry. Listen to him. Verse 36. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Just like that, it was over. Moses disappears. Elijah disappears. The cloud disappears. Jesus returns to his normal appearance. And in an instant, it's Peter, James, John, and Jesus on the mountain. It's an incredible experience. Designed to show them what Christ in his glory is like. Designed to show them and give them a foretaste of his kingdom and give them a preview of the majesty that will accompany him at his second coming. So this is how Peter absolutely knows that Christ is coming back, because he's seen him already in his transfigured state, and he knows that he's coming again someday in his second coming with the same glory. Now, what does that have to do with biblical authority? Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, this is exactly what Peter's talking about. He says, "I was there." Go back to verse 16 of 2 Peter 1. "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We saw it with our own eyes. We were not there alone. We were there with Christ. We saw it and we heard it." Look at verse 18. He says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Peter's saying, "I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I heard it." Peter was there. James was there. John was there. We are witnesses of his glory. We saw it. We witnessed it. And that's how we know for certain that Christ is coming back. Just corroborates what we talked about a few weeks ago in the end of Romans 13. You got to be ready. He could be here at any moment. And does your life manifest the reality that he could show up at any time? Well, again, what does this have to do with biblical authority? Look at verse 19. Look how Peter begins verse 19. He says, "So we have the prophetic word made more sure." Incredible experience. An experience that none of us can relate to. An experience that no one on earth really has ever had, except maybe these three men Incredible experience. And Peter says there's something more sure. There's something more trustworthy. There's something more reliable than that experience. There's something more infallible than that incredible experience. And he calls it here the prophetic word. Verse 20, he calls it the prophecy of Scripture. Verse 21, he calls it prophecy, which are all synonyms for the Word of God, synonyms for the Bible, synonyms for Scripture. And the word Scripture itself means writings, something that is written down. And so Peter's point here is there is something more reliable, something more trustworthy, something more certain than that incredible experience, and it's what's found in the written text of Scripture. Tremendous. Because what Peter is doing here, listen, Peter is essentially ranking Scripture over his experience. He was with the transfigured Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Christ in his glory, and yet Peter says what is more trustworthy, more permanent, more complete, and more authoritative than any experience that we have is the written Word of God. That's tremendous. So he goes on in verse 19 to say this, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. He calls the Word of God here this lamp that's shining in a dark place. You know when you go in a dark place, you need some light. You need to see where you're going. I told you before about our spring break trip down to Mammoth Caves. It's dark. Really dark. And when you crawl around in a cave, you've got to have some light so you can see where you're going. And that's exactly what Peter says the Word of God is like. It's this lamp. The psalmist says that it's a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If you want to know how to navigate life in a dark world, you've got to have the lamp of Scripture. Until the day dawns, verse 19, and the morning star rises in your heart. That's a reference to the second coming of Christ. And so what should we do? He says, you better pay attention to it. You better pay attention to the Scriptures. You must pay close attention to the Word of God because it is our authority, which is more sufficient than any experience that you will ever have. So, beloved, let me ask you, do you interpret Scripture in light of your experiences? Or do you interpret your experiences in light of Scripture? You may have some tremendous experiences. You may have some incredible, wonderful, emotive responses to things of the Lord. But you need to understand that you must submit those experiences to the truth of Scripture. Do you do that? Do you replace what you feel with what you know? That's a daily challenge. That is something you and I must wrestle with on a daily basis. Do you replace what you feel with what you know? My wife has a little card around our house that says, feel, think, know. When you feel something, you need to think rightly about it so that you can know certain things that are correct about that rather than be driven by our feelings or our emotions. Feel, think, know. We need to know certain things so we can think rightly, so we can govern our feelings, so that they don't take over our lives and drive our experiences. We need to make sure that our lives are submitted to the authority of the Word of God because it's much more sufficient than our experiences. So the sufficiency of Scripture argues for its authority. Number two, there is another element that Peter mentions here. It is the inerrancy of Scripture that argues for its authority. The inerrancy of Scripture that argues for its own authority. You can see it in verses 20 and 21. By inerrancy, do you understand what we mean by that? We mean that there's no errors in the Bible. It's completely trustworthy, completely reliable. There are no errors, no mistakes, nothing wrong. God never has stuttered in giving us the Scriptures. He has given us the Word of God, which is completely infallible without any errors. And you can see this in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Peter says, but know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. What does he mean by that? Is he talking about hermeneutics here? Is he talking about how you define Scripture, how you interpret Scripture? And certainly that is a possibility, but that's not really what Peter's talking about here. He's not talking about the mechanics of how you interpret Scripture. He's talking about its source. He's talking about where Scripture came from. The word interpretation here is a word that means to refer to its source, where something came from. And his point is that no passage of Scripture, no part of Scripture, no element of Scripture came from any human source. It's not a matter of one's own interpretation. It did not emanate or come from any of our human minds. It did not come strictly and solely from the confused mind of man. It came solely from God. In fact, look down at verse 21. Look what he says. He says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will." You say, weren't humans involved in the writing of Scripture? Absolutely. Weren't humans used to write down the content of Scripture? Absolutely. They were, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But it came from God. It did not come by an act of human will. It was mediated through human language. It was mediated through human writers. It was mediated through the biblical authors, yes. But Scripture did not originate from man. It did not come as an act of human will. Why is that important? It's important because if it did not come from the act of human will, it must have come from God. And if it came from God, then it must be entirely truthful and entirely accurate. And is that not what we see in Scripture? Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Psalm 119, verse 144 says, "Your testimonies are righteous forever." Psalm 119, verse 151 says, "Your commandments are truth." John 17, verse 17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." The word of God has no errors. None whatsoever in the original autographs. No mistakes, no errors. Because it springs from a God who's truthful. God himself is true. God himself has no errors. God himself has nothing within him where he lies or twists the truth. God himself is perfectly trustworthy and perfectly right and fully true in all of his nature. It's part of his being. It's who he is. It's in his nature to not lie. It's in his nature to tell the truth at all times. So, if a God like that is going to reveal himself in the pages of Scripture, he's going to do it truthfully. It's not going to come from the mind of men who are simply in error. It's going to come from a God who is truthful and accurate in everything he does. And so that means that the Word of God always stands over us. The Scriptures always stand over us. We never stand over the Word of God. We always are servants under the Word because it's inerrant, completely accurate, completely trustworthy, and therefore we always submit to and come under the Word of God. And so our passion at Maranatha is to have that inerrant Word define all that we are, to direct all that we do, to define every ministry that we're engaged in, to characterize our marriages, our parenting, to define our relationships with one another, to affect how we think and how we act and the decisions that we make. All of that is dependent upon an inerrant word that comes ultimately from God. So, can I ask you this morning, is your life built upon, and do you stand under this inerrant Scriptures? Number three, there is one more element, one more proof of biblical authority, and it comes from inspiration. The inspiration of Scripture argues for its authority. So not only does its sufficiency prove its authority, and not only does its inerrancy prove its authority, its inspiration proves its authority. And by that we mean that the scriptures are God-breathed. They are literally breathed out by God so that the very words that we have in the pages of scripture before us are the very words that God himself has given us. This is the joyful relationship between the dual authorship of scripture where, yes, men wrote the scriptures and men were carried along by the Spirit, which we'll see in just a moment. They used their own vocabulary. They used their own thought processes. They used their own culture. They used their own writing styles. They used their own unique ways, their own intellect, their own skills. They used all of that to write the scriptures. But behind that was the Word of God, the Holy Spirit moving them along. Look at the end of verse 21. It says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Have you ever thought about how we got the scriptures? Have you ever really thought about how God used human authors to inscripturate the book that you have before you? It's a tremendous study of the process. It says the Holy Spirit actually carried men along. He moved men along as they wrote down scripture. The word moved is a word that means to carry along or to bear along or to cause to be moved along. It's the same word used in Acts chapter 27 of a ship being driven along by its sails as the wind fills the sails and moves that ship along. That's exactly how the word was inscripturated by biblical writers. They were totally dependent upon the Spirit. So somehow, in some way, as they're thinking about their writing and they're writing letters to people and they're thinking about their own culture and their own dynamics of that situation that they were in, and they're writing letters in various certain situations to address those certain situations, the Holy Spirit is actually behind them, orchestrating that, moving them, causing them to write the very words that God wants them to write. This is the dual authorship of Scripture. Human authors, little A, author, led by the divine author, big A, author. And so as they're writing their letters, the Holy Spirit is superintending them. He's working through them. He's enabling them to use their own unique personalities and their own perspectives. They're not just dictating. They're not just taking down what is actually given to them. They're not just passive instruments that are writing down the very things that they're told to write down. No, they're using their own unique abilities and their own unique styles, and God is working through them by pressing them along by the Holy Spirit. And the result is, Peter says, they're moved by the Holy Spirit so that they speak from God. It's tremendous. They're literally speaking on behalf of God. He is the one who's speaking through them. So what you have in the pages of Scripture is a God-inspired book, a God-breathed-out book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness." Literally, God breathed it out. God addressed it in a certain way that it came out of his mouth through the pen of these authors onto the pages of our Bibles. It's tremendous. The Word of God is inspired. Do you realize what you're holding in your hands? You're not just holding a great book that's helped a lot of people. You're not just holding a book that's been around for many years. You're holding the very words of God. In fact, if God were here, this is what he'd be saying. What's the point? If God inspired this book, if he literally wrote this book through human authors, then it's completely authoritative. It carries with it the very authority of God. And so our passion at Maranatha is to make sure that that authoritative book, which has been inspired and is inerrant and is completely sufficient, we want that book to be permeating through every ministry of our church, every theology class, every message, every equipping class, every ministry from youth to adults. That's our passion. Is it yours? You say, why? What are some ways that we need to think about this practically? Let me just kind of close with a couple thoughts. First one is, are you submitting to the authority of the Word in your life? Am I submitting to the authority of the Word in my life? I saw a tweet this week by someone that says, please join me in praying that the scores of Christians in this generation start reading their Bibles. That's an indictment upon the culture. Are you reading the scriptures? You say, Todd, is this the, are you reading your Bible sermon? Yep, it is. Are you reading it? Studying it? Memorizing it? Meditating on it? Letting it direct your emotions and your thoughts and your desires and your decisions. Parents, still have kids at home? Do your kids see you standing under the authority of the Word? Do they see you reading the Scriptures? Do they hear you talking about the Word? Do they know that you're taking time to invest in them the truths of Scripture? Does your family know, dads, moms, that your family is built upon the foundation of the Word? And if they think about it, would they recognize the fact that your whole family is under the authority of Scripture? Husbands. Can I talk to you husbands for a moment? Ephesians chapter 5 says you need to wash your wives with the Word. And your wives need to be more like Christ because of your washing them with the Word. So husbands, can I ask you, are your wives more like Christ because of you or in spite of you? Are you washing them? Are you being used as an instrument of God's grace to be involved in the sanctification, the growth, and the maturity, and the spiritual health of your wife? This is what it means to be a church and a people who are built upon the authority of God's Word. This is our passion. It's what we long for, it's what we desire to see, it's what we pray for, it's what our elders spend time thinking about and praying about. We start all of our elder meetings with time in the Word. We spend time praying that the authority of the Scriptures would be built into and massaged into every corner of our church. So let's be a people who are committed to the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Peter. Thank you for his testimony, Lord, of recognizing that though he had a wonderful experience and though he had a tremendous event that occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration, thank you for his recognition, Lord, that far superior to that is the written scriptures. We thank you that they did not come about by human ingenuity. Thank you, Father, that it came about literally by the inspired pen of men who wrote under the direction of your Holy Spirit to ensure that what is inscripturated is the very word that we need to hear, the word that transforms us and changes us. So, Father, may we be a church. May we be a people. May we be families who are built upon the authority of your scriptures. Help us to carve out time. Help us to spend time. Help us to make a priority of being in your word so that our lives are dominated by and dictated by this authoritative book. Lord, thank you for condescending to us. Thank you for revealing to us. Thank you for being so kind and so gracious as to pull the veil back and give us a portion of your revelation so that we can know you. And we pray and ask, Lord, that our lives will manifest a deep commitment to the Scriptures. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.